Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in 1 Kings chapter 3 this morning. We've been spending a lot of time in Bible class lately with Solomon's writings. This morning we could take a look at a very important event in his biography, which, you know, if Solomon is famous for anything, it's that he's wise. But before we start on our text, I want us to make sure we don't shortchange the abilities that he kind of demonstrated he had before this morning's text. Of course, you know who this is. King Solomon, he's the son of King David and Bathsheba. David had other sons, but Solomon is the one who's chosen to be the next king. And as David aged, there's even a time when the two of them were sort of co-regents, as is usually the case. Other people want to be king too. So when David died, Solomon had to contend with his competitors, and he showed himself to be capable already even before the prayer for wisdom that we have in our text this morning. So in fact, what we have this morning is really the first thing that happens after he establishes himself as the king, that's going to be the one that lasts after the death of David. So our text starts in chapter 3, verse 4, but there's another very important piece of information in verse 1. I want to read you that before we start. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, this tells us a couple of important things. One is, in the Old Testament, it's not usually good when someone marries a woman who's not an Israelite. But not only is this woman not an Israelite, she's Egyptian. Egypt being one of the historical enemies of Israel and usually a symbol of evil. So that's one thing that should get our attention about this. Then the other thing is that this shows very clearly what a strong position Solomon held in greater world affairs. So Egypt was a powerful country, and the Pharaohs typically didn't like to give their daughters in marriage treaties. In fact, archaeologists have found an inscription from a couple of hundred years before this text where the Pharaoh at that time was boasting about how no Pharaoh ever does this. The Pharaohs never give their daughter in marriage arrangements, but one happens here. So what that means is that Solomon and his kingdom, even before 1 Kings chapter 3, were viewed as a pretty significant world power. And then we get to our text. Now, let's give this a little bit of thought before we dive in. Imagine yourself. You are a very powerful, significant world leader. One who, in this setting, doesn't have to bother with constitutional checks and balances. There's no Congress. There's no court system. You can't really be voted out of office except, by a mob with pitchforks or something. You could be assassinated or you could be defeated in battle. But other than that, you can pretty much do whatever you want to do. And then one night God shows up and he says to you, "I'll give you anything you want." What is it? You name it. What do you want? Well, what would you say? See, it looks like Solomon's already a man of considerable wisdom, or he wouldn't have asked for what he asked for in this text in the first place. And I don't really think there are many people around, past, present, or future, who are as wise and humble as he shows that he is in this text. But what about you? Would you be as wise and humble as Solomon is here? What would you ask for? And he had it really good. So it makes sense that he would ask for things that would help him keep what's really good and going. Namely, that he not die, that his enemies would die. That would be great. That there would be enough economic prosperity to keep things going the way they are. Enough money to keep people from revolting. He needs to be able to fund military campaigns against people that might try to come take what he's got. So basically, that's what I think a lot of people would ask. How do I keep this going? What do I need to stay in power? Now, that's usually what happens when somebody's in power. even in our system, how do I keep this group happy without upsetting that group? And how do I raise enough money to run next time? How do I manage my image in a way that people vote for me again and stay popular? I think that's what happens most of the time. People in power assume that they're the right person for the job. See, they're the smartest, the most talented, the most virtuous person available, and everything will be great if I can just stay in charge. So what I need is to stay in charge. All right, let's see what happens here with Solomon. I'm going to read you the verse right before our text starts, too. I'm going to start at verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places, and the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. This is both important to figure out and really difficult to figure out. There's not a ton of agreement over what constitutes a high place. We know it's a place of some cultic significance. We got that much. Usually, though, it's for some group of pagans. But not always. So the tabernacle, Yahweh's tabernacle, was at Gibeon. And according to 2 Chronicles, Solomon used to go there to Gibeon, to the tabernacle, and make sacrifices to the true God. But we also know that Solomon was very tolerant of sacrifices to the other gods, and later in his life, he's going to sacrifice the other gods. So, you know, this high place at Gibeon, who knows what all is going on there. And at this point, we also know that the Ark of the Covenant is not at Gibeon with the tabernacle. This is the most important part of the furniture of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. It's the seat of God himself. David took that to Jerusalem way before this, and it's still there. So the tabernacle's in Gibeon. Solomon's worshiping in Gibeon. The Ark of the Covenant is in Jerusalem. The point is, it's clear that Solomon was worshiping and sacrificing to the true God and trusted in the true God, yes. He also married an Egyptian woman and is overseeing sacrifices at a high place, and it's not totally clear that while he is committed to the true God, is he exclusively committed to the true God? That's kind of the question. So let's keep going. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a child. I do not know how to go out or to come in." So far, so good. If you want to talk to God, this is a good way to do it. So first, notice, God takes the initiative. So God's the one who appears to Solomon. God makes the offer. "Ask what I shall give you." You name it. Why would God do that? I don't know. It's possible God sees Solomon as a very, very capable king of God's chosen covenant people, and he knows that Solomon is a lusty fellow, like father, like son, I guess there. And Solomon is a guy who could go either way in terms of his exclusive faithfulness to God. So God comes and offers him this gift to kind of shore up the relationship. You know, I'll give him something nice, and he'll be less likely to look at the other gods. I don't know, maybe. Whatever the case, God comes first. God speaks first. God comes to Solomon. He makes this offer, and you see very plainly that Solomon, even before receiving the divine wisdom he's about to receive, he's no dummy. You can contrast that if you're looking for a dummy. Look at, in a similar situation back at what we saw a couple weeks ago with Ahaz in Isaiah 7. You remember that? God shows up and asks Ahaz, "Well, what kind of sign can I give you?" And Ahaz gives this false, humble, sort of fake answer about, "Oh, I could never put you to the test. I can't ask you for anything." Meanwhile, he's already entered a treaty with the Assyrians. Well, no, Solomon does much better than that. And this is probably the clearest example of his just innate wisdom. He's not faking humility here. He's really humble. He views his kingship as a result of the faithfulness of David and God's gift to David. So he doesn't claim to have anything to even do with this himself. It's all God keeping his promise to somebody else is the only reason this is even happening for Solomon. And now that he's in this position, he acknowledges that it's too much for him. It's too big a job. He said he's a child. He doesn't know anything. Well, I mean, he'd already been king for several years at this point. He is probably only about 20 years old, which is young, but in his day, the life expectancy is less than 50, and he'd been co-regent with his father for a while, and then he'd outmaneuvered all the other guys that wanted to be king after his father died, so he stays king. In his historical context, there's not much of a way to understand Solomon as a child who doesn't know anything, but that's the way he really seems to think of himself. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. So this is what God promised Abraham over 1,000 years before. His family is going to be too big to count. Now it's happening. The promise is being fulfilled. Solomon is the earthly head of this household, and he's intimidated by it. So here's the request. Here's the prayer. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people? Two important things to note there. One is the humility of the prayer. He doesn't just assume that he's the right guy for the job, that he's the smartest, he's the most virtuous, all he needs for everything to be great is for him to stay in power. He doesn't think like that. And the second thing is, he actually wants to do a good job. He wants to make decisions based on what's right and what's wrong, and he doesn't assume that he knows what that is. He admits that he needs help to discern what's right from what's wrong so that he can be a good king. Now, shockingly, really, his request has nothing to do with any agenda that he brings to the table except that he wants to act in accordance with the will of God. So he asks for the wisdom to know what the will of God is, what's right, what's wrong, the ability to rule according to that knowledge. It's kind of incredible. And God agrees. He thinks so too. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. God knows very well what most people in Solomon's position would have asked for, the things that are necessary to stay in power. And you can see how much it pleases God that Solomon asks what he asks. Look how this is phrased. God said, I now do according to your word. That's always supposed to go the other way. Everyone else in the story is always supposed to do according to God's word. And here God says he'll do according to Solomon's word, and he grants his prayer. Now, built into this is something kind of ominous, that even in granting the prayer, God says, not only has there not been anyone like you before, there's not anybody else coming either. This is as good as it gets. You're going to keep reading to see what happens there. The kingdom collapses after Solomon. But anyway, for now, this is going very well. Solomon wants wisdom. God gives it to him. In fact, God is so pleased that he goes above and beyond. He promises to throw in the other stuff too that people would usually ask for just as a bonus. He says, I give you also what you've not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So you ask your kids what they want to eat and they say broccoli and Brussels sprouts. And you're so happy, you just give them the cake too. That's what happened. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. This is very important. When you interpret a text where God tells a man that he's going to make him the wisest man who ever lived, you should watch what that guy does next. It'll probably be wise. So Solomon's very first act as the wisest man and king of Israel is to hold a big festive worship service for God and a fellowship meal for the people. So now look where this text has gone, from where to where. We start the text at the high place in Gibeon. We finish at the Ark of the Covenant, the seat of God, offering sacrifices only exclusively to the true God and serving a meal to his people. That seems like a very wise thing to do. So the story has been, Solomon is a pretty good and capable guy. Definitely not perfect, but he loves God. He humbles himself before God. He genuinely desires to do good according to the will of God in his vocation as king. And he's granted that prayer for wisdom to make sound judgments according to the will of God, what's truly right and what's wrong. He's going to see that and know it and act on it. That wisdom leads him in the end to worship the true God and feast with the people of God. And it would be great if we could just say amen and it ended right there. But as we know, if you keep reading, it's kind of a mixed bag with Solomon. He'll have his moments where he is a really great and wise king. He makes wise decisions. He builds the temple. The powerful people from other nations of the world come seeking his wisdom. And the nation will be very prosperous. He writes at least parts of 4 books of the Bible. Well, on the other hand, he's going to have a thing for pagan women. And they will lead him astray. And he'll tolerate the worship of false gods. And as soon as he's gone, then the kingdom divides in two. Solomon was a son of David, but he wasn't the promised eternal king. He was wise, but he wasn't wisdom itself. He was in some ways a great leader, but he wasn't the promised Messiah. So what are we supposed to make of this? What do we take away from this text? Well, first, helpfully, Jesus, in like one line, tells us what to make of Solomon. Solomon was very wise, but at Christmas, Jesus says something greater than Solomon arrived. In Jesus, the eternal Davidic king has come, a king who wasn't just wise, but wisdom itself, and the source of all true wisdom. The Messiah, Jesus, who'd save him, his people from his sins, has come. He'd save even Solomon. All that it looked like Solomon might have been able to be, Jesus actually is, and more. Now we have a truly wise king, a king who knows right from wrong, a king who rules justly, a king whose only agenda is to see the will of God done on a universal scale and all the way down to you and me. And that means taking your sins away, speaking his word to you, coming to be with you, teaching you to live in his kingdom, hearing your prayers. He comes here to you and he says, ask what I shall give you. Tell me what you need. You name it. And that takes us back to Solomon. Here's what I think we can learn from Solomon this morning to take with us. Jesus comes and says, tell me what you need. Well, he'd said that before. When he said that to Solomon, Solomon asked for true wisdom for the sake of serving the people of God, and that pleased God. If Solomon had asked for lots of riches and fame and power and a long reign as king, and maybe, you know, throw in some pagan women with all that, that would not have pleased God. But Solomon humbled himself. He examined himself. He took stock of it, not only himself, but also the needs of his neighbors, the subjects of his kingdom. He honestly asked himself what his job was, and then he told God what he needed to be good at that. Here's what I need to be a good king. Jesus says to you, tell me what you need. Well, before you answer, humble yourself. Right away, recognize that you are a sinner and that your will is not always his will. And your definition of right and wrong are not always his definitions of right and wrong. And repent and recognize your first need is for Him to forgive you, and then receive the forgiveness of Jesus. And then ask Him to give you the wisdom to see what is truly right and what is truly wrong, and how to act accordingly. You aren't kings and queens, but you are sons and daughters and husbands and wives and brothers and sisters, fathers, mothers, citizens, friends, workers, neighbors, Christians. Ask God how to be those things. Don't ask Him for your will to be done. You drop your agenda and you ask God for humility and wisdom to see the real needs of your neighbor and to see the real will of God for your neighbor and how you can help bring those two together. So you don't ask Him for power and fame and for a long rule and reign over the lives of the people around you. You ask Him to make you a good servant of His people, and He might actually do it. And guess what? You'll still fail sometimes. Even Solomon did. With all the advantages, the good starting point he came from, with all of his capabilities and everything he brought to the table innately, he still failed, and sometimes failed big time. So will you. If he did, you will. No question. But guess what? Jesus is still the King. Jesus still takes your sins away. Jesus is still in control. And the story still ends with an even bigger and more festive worship service and meal than the one that Solomon threw. So you, in light of that, are totally free to humble yourself entirely and honestly, and to honestly ask God for what you need to be the best that you can be at whatever He gives you to do. And then you can do it in complete confidence, even with joy, knowing that you're not the king. Solomon is not the king. Jesus is the king. And His agenda shall be done, so you can say your prayers, do your best, be at peace. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.